book of Judges. And just before we begin, a little explanation about a statement last Sunday night that I have been questioned about by a number of ladies. And that was that I said that I believe it goes God, the church, the family. And some have disagreed. Never mind. It did need some qualifying. And in the rush of things, we have such little time together that we sort of have to zip along a little bit. The key really is God. If God is in the right place, then everything else is right. But it needs to be said that some assemblies have little thought often for the family, and they're so busy and so demanding that the family gets neglected. So that's a problem that needs to be understood. But my thought was that so often, as I've moved around in anywhere but, where are we? Australia, is that some lady folk use the family, one, as an excuse to not get involved in the assembly. Others use the church as an excuse not to get involved with the family, so that they get very, very busy in the church. They are always dashing around doing things in the church and running this and running that and visiting this and visiting that, and their responsibility at home and their husband and family are totally neglected. In other instances, it seems to go far the other way, and the home becomes everything and the church is neglected. And so the key really is that our relationship with God is right, then our other relationships will be right also. So that was the thought. I wasn't suggesting that the family is of no importance. It most certainly is. But sometimes we make an excuse for not doing something for the Lord until, of course, we've got teenagers and they're going wrong. And then we want to tell the elders how they should be running the young people's, and then we get involved. But for the last 20 years, we've done nothing. Right. We're in the book of Judges. We've read a part of the chapter. And we're thinking about, or the heading that we've been given is, no hesitation, no excuses. And if you've got the book that you should all have, you'll see there a quote from the Queen of England. And that's where the statement comes from. If you haven't got the book, then I'm not going to give you the quote, because that wouldn't be fair to the person who wrote the book. And you need to buy the book. It's a very good book. But the idea really is that no hesitation, no excuses. And in this marvelous story, once they got themselves going, there were no excuses and no hesitation. We called it the Song of Deborah because that's what it is. And some Easters ago, I took the Songs of the Bible as an Easter study. And it makes a marvellous study, and as you move right through until you come, of course, to Revelation 19, to the great hymn of the redeemed. We call this the sweet stinger of Israel, because Deborah means honeybee, and she was a singer, I almost said swinger, she was a singer, and she wrote this magnificent song. But she was also a bee, and she was a stinger. And she stung Barak into action. Barak wasn't doing very, very much at the time, just messing around, full of inactivity. And this sweet stinger, this honey bee, such a charming person, stung him into action. The passage was read to us so very well, and I'm not wishing to add to that, but just look again, will you, at the magnificence of it. Just look, for instance, say, verse 19. And it reads so beautifully, and I would encourage you to read through this a number of times and get the feeling of it and the meter of it, and it's very exciting. But just, you should have your Bibles open anyway. Judges 5:19. Kings came, they fought, the kings of Canaan fought at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. But they carried off no silver, no plunder. The heavens, the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves, galloping, galloping, go his mighty seeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse his people bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. If you read it right the way through and you get the feel, you could almost see the galloping of the horses, the charging of the chariots, the action, the movement, the stars getting involved, nature getting involved, God moving the universe to accomplish his purposes. It's a magnificent poem. In our notes, we've mentioned that a singing church is often a victorious church. And a church that's learnt to sing with real meaning is usually a victorious church. Very hard to sing if you're in a defeatist kind of attitude. I can't sing very well at all. I have a lot of fun, but I'm not a great singer. There have been one or two occasions, but some I have seen. I remember, I wasn't involved, but I remember hearing Cliff Barrows talking to us about it, and I was involved in a little thing in the Billy Graham, you know, School of Evangelism, and they were talking about the Billy Graham Crusade at Haringey. And if the Welsh people, when they travel, you don't just get a seat in a carriage because there's an empty seat. You get a seat because they need a tenor or a bass. And so you open the door and you say, well, there's some seats there. What are you, a tenor or a bass? I'm a tenor. We need another tenor. Come in. And they sang, and they've learned to sing. And when they went to the Billy Graham Crusade, all the Welsh people were sitting over here. They couldn't get them to go home. The crusade was over. The appeal had been made. They started dimming the lights. And these Welsh people just would not go. They just sat there and sang. They'd come a long way, and they were happy, and they were going to sing. And there's something marvelous about a singing church. I came to know the Lord Jesus just off the coast of France on the island of Jersey, where Jersey cows come from, I suppose you have them here. It's very different from the animals here. They're gentle and nice. Their dogs are different, too. The dogs, they're intelligent. I have some dogs here that are. And, but that's where I came to know the Lord. And on a Sunday night, I mean, it wouldn't go today, but we had a little portable organ, a little bit like the Ark of the Covenant, and you put two poles through it, and we carted it down to the wharf where everybody congregated, you see, on a summer's evening. And we marched down with the Ark of the Covenant, you see, and we had a banner in the front, two of us, and I occasionally had the privilege of holding the banner, you see, and I forget what it said, but I had the banner. Anyway, we'd all marched down, and it was about a mile. Banner at the front, two little kids, you see, organ, Ark of the Covenant, and then all the people at the back, and we sang all the way down. And it was amazing. We set off, I suppose, maybe 100 strong. We were 150, 200 strong when we got down there. And we put up the Ark of the Covenant, little box, the pulpit was about so big. And you stood on this, you know, it gave you about 6 inches higher than anybody else, and you preach yourself. Now, I never preached because I was a kid. But I can see those old brothers getting up there and preaching their real, you know, blood, fire and brimstone. And crowds gathered. They were heckling everybody else. But every so often when the going was tough, we'd sing. And somebody would strike up the ark, you see, and away we'd go and we'd sing again. Have hymn books, didn't need them. You know all these hymns. In fact, this, you know, good old redemption, I have a friend who remembers people's telephone numbers by certain hymns. You know, Rock of Ages or whatever it is, number so-and-so, you've got the telephone number. We know it back to front. We used to sing and it was marvellous. The whole church went walking through the main streets singing for Jesus. I'm sorry it's happened, or it's ceased now, but in Auckland, the Salvation Army used to march along a street called Pitt Street, turn a right-angle turn, and march right down the middle of Queen Street. And they would be playing their instruments, and some of them would be singing. And occasionally I'd be going the other way, maybe to preach somewhere, and there was a little guy, a little short fellow, with his uniform on and his Bible. And he was about the length of this chapel ahead of the bunch. There he was, right down the middle of Queen Street with his Bible. See? Left, right, singing his heart out, marvellous stuff, all on his own. Couldn't help but stop the car, wind down the window, praise the Lord, brother. He gave me a smile, onward, Chris. Marvellous. It's something tremendous when the church learns to sing. Sometimes we sing hymns that are so sad. This woman had something to sing about. And she really entered into the joy of it. And it was marvellous, singing. We talked about one or two of the songs there of Miriam, Joshua, the Cairns. That's a pile of stones he put in Jordan out as a testimony of thanksgiving to the Lord. Deborah here. And some of the Psalms. Just keep yourself in Judges. Just look at a couple. It was close to these Psalms that we put in one of our, in our wedding ring. I haven't got it on tonight. Take it off when I preach. But in our wedding ring, we've got Psalm 93. In both our wedding rings, which says the Lord reigns, and that was the text for our marriage. Where are we? Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. That's enthusiasm. Some of the singing that you hear in some churches outside Parramatta, you'd think the Lord was still in the tomb, wouldn't you? You know, but let us shout aloud. Come, let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Now, there are some dear brothers. We had an Irish brother came to our church as a kid. it was in New Zealand, and I've got an Irish brother. Are you Irish? Never mind. There's somebody there. You're Irish. Yeah, you're close. Yeah, hallelujah, anyway. One of your stories about that. But anyway, this was an Irish brother, you see, and you get two of him down one drainpipe. I mean, he was tight. And we didn't have the organ. We just had the piano. And we played the piano for singing. And afterwards, he looked, he glared at it. You see, with a little goof something here. And then this dear brother said, okay, we'll pray. And we'll ask our wooden brother to pray, meaning the piano. Well, of course, the piano just sat there and looked stupid. He said, seeing our wooden brother cannot pray, we'll ask him to keep quiet for the rest of the service, which is very, very sad. Here is the idea of enthusiasm and with music. And one of the things that's catching on around us, and we certainly do it at Easter, and lots of you probably do it here, your family Bible. I'm sorry, I've missed your family Bible. But anybody that can play anything brings it along and sits at the front, and there's violins and all sorts of bits and pieces and tambourines and the whole, anybody, bits of kids and people and others, bring their gear and sit around here, and and it's marvelous. There's a tremendous amount for our singing. Somebody feels that the only thing allowed in the church is an organ and maybe a piano. But they brought everything into praise God. Look at Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nation, his marvelous deeds among the people. For the Lord, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. So, this singing church. We must realize, of course, that the victory was the Lord's. The weather, the flood, Kishon, that was the dry riverbed at that time. The confusion of it all was all of God. Barak was outnumbered. He was virtually outmaneuvered. And he was certainly way, way out when it came to the equipment that the enemy had. We talked about their chariots on Sunday night. Hadn't got a hope. And the thing to remind ourselves is, regardless of the odds, the victory is always God's. I had a great joy, and I guess anybody that has the privilege to go to Israel always wants to get to Mount Carmel. It's a barren, the day we were there, barren, cold, but there's a statue of Elijah, you know, and there's a sort of a bent sword in his hand. I suppose it was the one that he pumped up the prophets of the groves with. But you know, as you go along, and that's apparently, you know, they show you, that's the place where the challenge was, and you see Elijah there, one man, you know, and he wasn't just courageous, he was teasing the prophets of Baal. Shout louder, maybe your God's asleep, maybe you've got to wait, maybe he's on a journey, that's what it is. And you've got to wait for him to go. Shout louder. I mean, he was teasing them, he was pushing it. And then he called out, you know, but he put water on it, there's a spring there, and he got water from the spring, even though there was a drought, there's still a spring there on Carmel, and he put his water around it. We did that as a puppet thing once, in a family Bible hour at an outreach. We had a little old hall. It was so dirty, I painted it before we'd have the thing. But I had a young Christian who had heard the story, said, let's do that for the parents. And I was the prophet of Baal, it figures. And he was Elijah, and we had a bottle of meth down here, you see, for the water. And this guy got carried away, you see, and he said, just to prove this is of God, I'll pour water. And he had a little Marmite jar, you see, and he pushed it down here, and went glug, 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 glug. And he poured it all over, you see, there's a little tin for the stuff to fall in, you see. And he said, just to prove, we'll do it again. Come on, give me a dig. And I said, that's enough. Come on, glug, glug, you can't argue. Poured all over. Well, it was only 3 tons in the bar. We did it, you know, we did it till the place was swimming. And I said, that'll do. Once more, just to prove it, that the guy, well, hadn't been a Christian long, he hadn't got his theology right. And then he said, now to prove it's God, I got another digger, had a candle down. He went, boom, blow this all over the place. We couldn't blow it out. We took it out the back and put under a chapel. Great pall of black smoke came right through the chapel. Well, I haven't forgotten the story. But marvelous. One man. I mean, one man against Ahab was enough. But what kind of man has got the stupidity to take on an angry woman, particularly one like Jezebel? I mean, she was an army in her own. Some of we men are nervous about our wives and we're married to them. But here was Jezebel, was she some cookie? And yet he stood against her and Ahab, the whole nation of Israel, and all the prophets, and he dared to bait them and was victorious, because he knew one with God is a majority. The tragedy is the psychological reaction the next day was defeat. But on Carmel, one with God can win. And it's the same as the spies. They saw the problem. They didn't underestimate the enemy. As you go into your crusade next September, as you go into evangelism this year, don't wait till then. We're never to underestimate the power of the enemy to go into a godless home. But time and time again, I have been amazed how God seems to reach the most impossible person. But we have to have this faith and a love. One of the dangers is we get a bit sophisticated, and that's always a problem. And I think it's a worry. The older we get, the harder it often is to be as real and as genuine as we used to be when we were younger. Remember, as a young pastor or full-time worker or whatever word won't offend you. But anyway, I was doing my stuff. I'd stopped secular work, and we had a little church, and some people had got saved. There was a Maori lady there. She was a very large person, and the only sort of thing she could wear, not because of her lack of intelligence, as some people are in countries, but she wore thongs. And it was all she could wear. She couldn't get any shoes. And she was sort of wore a tent, sort of came down here. It was a big lady. And she came to know the Lord. And then one morning she asked if she could be baptized. And so I was delegated to go around and talk about baptism. That was all right. We were sitting in her home at a table, going through the passages about it. She was a lovely, radiant woman. When we had the opening of the temple, it was a new church in a new district. She couldn't bring anything, but she was had a marvelous garden. For a great big bunch of flowers, she said, "It's all I can bring." Oh, but it was marvelous, lovely Christian. Now she wanted to get baptized. So we were sitting there, you know, all nice and happy and peaceful, and a cup of coffee, and sharing a verse here and a verse there, next level baptism, baptism. And then her husband came in, and he was a European, proper beast of a man. And he was a little bit, he wasn't drunk, but he stopped at the pub. And when he came in and saw us, he got angry, you see, and he ordered me out of the house. So, self-preservation Barrow said, "Well, you're the father of the house. Sit, Miss Barrow, sit." Or Malcolm, because you're not allowed to sit. So I sat, that was final. He said, "Get out of this house or I'll throw you out." Yes. "Sit." So I sat. And I wondered, then he stood right here, and he was a big bloke. And he said, "If you don't get out, I'll throw you out." Now, I don't believe in this business of David and Goliath stuff. There's all the world for David and Goliath. But I believe he's a, you know, fights and runs away, lives to fight another day. I could never be a martyr. And I thought it was a good idea to leave. I felt that's what God wanted me to do. Certainly this guy did. And she said, "Mr. Barrow, just ignore him." Now, there was this guy, 6'2", half a house sort of a bloke, a little bit under the weather, clenched fist, breathing booze all down my neck, telling me he was going to tear me limb from limb, you know. And she says, "Just ignore him." Now, I had a problem. The problem was that I was scared. The problem was I had a young Christian here, and I'd got to show her that I believe God, and I wasn't scared of anybody because one with God's majority. So I decided to risk it and trust God. And so we carried on, and he was breathing flexed, and eventually he got hold of the scruff of the neck. I was getting a bit scared. And he grabbed me by the scruff of the neck, and I was about 22, I suppose, just in full-time work. And he grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and said, "If you don't go, I'm going to throw you out." I remember standing up and looking at this man in front of me. You know, I don't know that I could do it today. I felt a tremendous love for this man. I remember putting my hands on his shoulders, and the tears just poured down my cheeks. And I said, "Sir, don't you understand? We love you." Amazing thing happened. He fell at my feet, hung onto my feet, and begged for forgiveness. Now, love broke his heart. The problem is, the older you get, I don't know that I could find that same reality of love today. You sort of get smart, cute, hard, with it, knowledgeable, sophisticated. And there's a danger, if you don't keep close to the Lord, there's a danger that you lose the sensitivity and the love and the faith that you once had. As I move around, I find lots of Christians. They used to be, but it's a long time now since they wept, and it's a long time now since they really trusted God. And these people trusted God. All right, we're going to look at Deborah for a moment. Notice that they cooperated. Deborah, the honeybee, sweet-tempered person, a lovely kind of person, just like your grandmother, but able to sting. She had a bit of a tongue in her, and she certainly knew what she was about. She cared for God's people with a very deep compassion. And I am always impressed when I see people who care for the Lord's people, care for people, and really notice what's going on. you make a lot of mistakes in life, and some you don't forget. And once we were painting the roof of a chapel, and I was up there, hanging onto a rope, painting it with a friend of mine. And when you're on the roof of the chapel, it's amazing what you can see that you haven't seen before. You know, you see the whole district. Goodness gracious me, you know. The Youngs haven't mown their lawn for a couple of weeks. And we're on this chapel, and he said, look at that house there. And two houses away, the next house but one, houses, blocks, you call them blocks here. Well, we call them sections. You know, when in Rome, do as Rome does, but no Roman ever did. There were two sections away, blocks away, two houses away, the next house but one, 50 yards down away from the chapel. There was a house and a piece of land, and the lawn was about up here, and the trees, it was a mess, to get back to the point. And this fellow said, Malcolm, he said, look at that place, I wonder what's happened there. Now, it was almost next door to the chapel. So, Sunday afternoon, we got ourselves cleaned up on Saturday, we finished the job, and we said, let's go and see. We went around and knocked on the door, and nobody came. And the neighbour said, oh, can I help you? We said, well, we want to know what the trouble is here, the lawns, the place is neglected. Oh, she said, the husband died, and she couldn't keep up the payments of the house, and she's had to leave. You know, we felt so ashamed. Next but one to the chapel, almost hard up to the synagogue. And we had been so uncaring and so unobservant. There was a tragedy right next door and we hadn't even noticed it. This woman cared and she felt for her people. She communicated God's message and she went to Barak in chapter 4. And she said to him very straightly, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take the 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. Now that was right against where Sisera lived, at Harosheth Hagoyim, and go right there to his headquarters. Now this was a command, and I made the point last week, or on Sunday, I want to just push it a little bit further. Man is made in the image of God. Not physically, but morally, rationally, and spiritually. No problem. Woman is made in man's image, not the image of God. So therefore, a woman is man's vice regent. Okay? No problem. If a man, or men, or elders, or the leaders of the church, will not do the God-given task that God has given them to do, then the women, as the vice regent of men, must do it. And that is tremendously important to understand. And time again, men in a church abdicate their responsibility. They just do nothing. And so the women begin to have to do things. And start running home Bible study groups because we're not going to reach the men because the men aren't doing anything. Let's at least reach the women. And so the ladies have to get involved and start doing things that normally may not be anticipated because of the failure of the men. And the men are losing their leadership by inactivity and default. And here in Israel, there was no man to lead and it had to fall to man's vice regent, a woman. It happens so often in the home. The man, the husband, is the head of the home. A wife is to be subject to him. It doesn't say that a man is to keep his wife in subjection. It doesn't say that. It says a woman is to be in subjection and he is to love his wife in the same way Christ loved the church. He is to accept this God-given role. Many, many homes I come to, the man is a custard. He simply has abdicated his responsibility. Now, in our home, my wife is smarter than me. You say, well, that's not difficult. But when it comes to money, I've never got money in my pocket. I'm sort of hopeless. And every time I go to town, I don't like going to town. I say, darling, can I have a dollar? You know, you can have a dollar. She opens it. I said, that's a dollar. You know, don't spend it all at once. She does all the books, she looks after it, and she knows what we've got and what we haven't got, what we need and what's coming and what's going. But she is very gracious. And she comes in and says, now darling, sit down because you need to understand where we're at. Broke or something or other, you see. Or I've just auctioned you off, or you've just lost, you know, the third car, or the Mercedes is gone, or, you know, the couple of racehorses we've got, or the stables she sold. But she does it because she's smarter than me with money. I'm hopeless. If we have any money, you know, left over, she invests it, you know, overnight and gets a little bit of interest, a couple of dollars. I wouldn't dream of doing that. I would never get around to it. She does. She rings up at 4:30, you know, what have we got bank? Right, let's put it, you know, and she does that. And the Bible supports that. It certainly does. That's not usury. That's putting your money out, getting some interest on it. But I wouldn't dream of it. But she always graciously makes sure that I know what's happening so that she allows me to make the decision. All right? And it's not just as long as she agrees with it. She, well, darling, that's what it is, and if that's what you feel we should do, fine. Now, I haven't abdicated this, but I recognize her gift. But I go into lots of homes where the only person that disciplines the kids is mother. The only person who knows what grades the kids are in at school is mother. In fact, the only person who knows when the birthdays are, don't ask me, is mother. Because the father has just abdicated responsibility, makes the excuse, he is so busy, is at work, I'm earning a living, don't ask me. And then when they get to 18 and 19, he wonders why he no longer communicates. I love it when people come into the Springs, and it happens from time to time, and a father will bring a naughty boy, something like your neighbors would bring. And it's happened a few times, and the father will tell me that his kid's naughty. And he looks for the boss and or me or whoever or the person that runs it. And I like to trap them in my office. Very pompous, you see. And I take them through the first office, down through the little passage of the waiting room and into my office, which is very, very secluded. And it is rather nice. It's where the wallaby is stuffed. The warning is, die on me. Anyway, I sit them down opposite my desk. It's a confrontation thing, you see. And I take out a pen and say, now the name was Smith. I see, Mr. Smith. That's with an I. Tis, I see, sir. And now your address, please. This is all unnecessary, because I've got to look at them, but you're just pushing the guy away, is it? And the address, I see, yes, and the phone number, I better have that, thank you. Now, John's name, is there a second name? There is. Goodness me, I see, yes. Strange. I follow, yes, anyway, Sputnik, I suppose it'll have to be. Good, and how old was he? Yes. Your wife is at home with you? Do you have any other children? You have 12 children and another 6 boys, I see. Fine, you've been doing well, haven't you? Now tell me about this boy, you see. And he tells me then about the kid. He says he's a bit nervous now. You've shut him up, point one. And he's on the other side of the desk, and it's eyeball to eyeball. You never shoot till you see the whites of their eyes, and you're looking for the whites of his eyes. And I said, now tell me about this boy. And I write down, you're right, see. He says, well, he's disobedient. I see, disobedient. Disobedient. What else? Well, he tells lies. Tells lies, I see. Naughty at school. Naughty at school. Now, this is all a con. And then I said, I see, well, he's a pretty bad kid, isn't he? I feel very sorry for him. Tell me, when he was just a little boy of, say, 2 years of age, did you ever read him a bedtime story? Well, no, I don't suppose I did. I see. No bedtime story, is it? Marvellous! And I see, when he was about 5 or 6, did you ever take him to see the All Blacks? I mean, they're the greatest football team in the world. Did you ever... courage. And, or did you ever take him to see, you know, our cricketers, you know, little guys in yellow? Did you ever... No, you're yellow, we're brown. Did you ever take, you know, or anything like that, take him to the soccer? Did you ever take him anywhere? Well, no, I didn't. I mean, I'm a busy man, aren't I? I see, never got involved, I see. Did you ever build him anything? Like, I go, no, when he was 12, 13, and I go down like this, and I get to where he is now, you see. And I'm right, and the guy is getting annoyed. But he's getting angry. Come explode! And I didn't come here to go through this! I brought this kid here, you see! Angry. But then what I've done with tremendous courage, and I've done this a number of times, I said, sir, I'm very serious. And I don't tell him he's giving me his time. I'm very happy to give you my time. I'm very busy. Yes. But from what I can understand and my experience of so many, many hundreds of children that come in here, about 16,000 a year, and the way you know, or the other question I always ask is, when did you cease to communicate with your child? That's the other question I slip in. When did you cease to communicate? Usually it was about 8 or 9, when he started answering back and not communicating, no communication, I'll write that down. And I said, you know, as I look down this, you haven't really tried. Your son hasn't had a dad. You never read him a bedtime story. You never took him to a football match. Never took him to the pictures. You never made him a go-kart. You never went tramping with him. Never went to the beach. never let him do the garden with you. We've been down the list. In fact, you've never done anything with your son. I'm surprised he's as good as he is. See? And the guy, if I'm winning, I mean, occasionally it doesn't work. Oh, this is a lot of rubbish, and I've had people walk out. See, that's all right. I've got a delinquent father. And I've just got to look after the kid. But occasionally the guy said, well, yeah, I suppose you're right. I mean, the way you put it, you know, not the way I saw it, the way you put it. And I said, look, sir, how about I go and find John? And we get in here, and how about you apologize to John? And say, John, I've been talking to Mr. Barry here, and I don't think I've given you a fair deal as kid. But when you come home, I promise you, things are going to be different. Now, that's happened only a few times, but it's happened. And most times it's worked, because I've had 5 days or 10 days to work with John, saying, look, John, when you go home, that was a big thing your dad did, buddy. And when you go home, don't you bug the system. You just help out, because your dad is probably embarrassed. But you see, what's happened is men have abdicated their responsibility. And at so many assemblies, let's talk about the brethren just for a minute. Well, many, many churches, there are no goals, there's no motivation, there's very little happening. The elders meet, sit, look at each other, pray, philosophize, make decisions, but they're smart enough to never put anybody's name alongside the decision. You've got to make sure you don't put a name, because if you put a name, somebody's got to do it, see? But if you can have a discussion for 2 hours and make a lot of decisions, but don't put a name, because then when you meet next month, you say, no, we were going to carpet the hall. Now, that hasn't been done, has it? No. Did anyone do that? No. We must get around to that. 12 years' time, we're still getting, unless you're dumb enough to put a name. See, you can go on doing this for a long, long time, but nobody is getting anywhere. And in Israel, there wasn't a man. And Deborah was this marvelous woman, commissioned by God. Remember when they came to the Lord Jesus and said, they asked him a question. And he refused to, whose son are you? He refused to answer them. And he wasn't going to answer their question because the Jews were hung up on human credentials. Where are your credentials? Where's your business card, buddy? You weren't trained in the school of the Pharisees. You ain't got a business card. You don't belong. Sorry, we're not listening. And Jesus wasn't being childish. He refused to answer their question because he was trying to teach them the issue isn't human credentials that count. It's divine activity that matters. Now, if you can have both, that's good. If a guy can go to Emmaus or somewhere and get his doctorate of divinity, super. But there are some doctors of divinity who can't tie their shoelaces without losing their temper. Theological degrees don't make a person a spiritual person. There are lots of us here that will never, ever own a theological degree, except at the school of Mary. That's where she got hers, at the feet of Jesus. And we might get our degree there, but you'll never have any other degree. You may not even have an earthly degree. None at all. You weren't able to go to varsity. We'll never aspire to that. And you can feel a little bit embarrassed when you're with a whole lot of intellectual people. But you don't have to be. It's not human authority that matters. It's divine activity that counts. And the great thing about Deborah was she was involved in divine activity. Composed a beautiful song, and that depends on your relationship with God. Barak, this great military leader, tremendous person, psychologically subdued by the enemy. The foe seemed just too great. And I guess he felt, well, who am I to call an army together? He kept his head down, just minded his own business. And it's very easy. Sometimes, you wouldn't believe that I actually teach homiletics when I go on like I do here. But I do. And one of the things I do for fun is to go along to a class, and I've just done 12 weeks of church, and we have about 25 people come. It's a registered course. And I go along and take the newspaper, give them the front page, or the Herald, our front page and our middle page are the two newsy pages. One is the New Zealand News, that's the front page. The middle page is News of the World. And I give out these pages, and I give them in pairs, you see, and so on. You'd have to find somebody, pair up with him, you see, he wouldn't mind, I wouldn't tell. And give them a felt pen, and said, I want you to write around, put a ring around anything that's a tragedy in the paper. And if you went home tonight, took a felt pen and got the front page, you know, this girl that was killed and the court case and all the rest of it and somebody else bumped off, and you put a ring around, it's amazing. Your paper is full of great big red rings of tragedies. And you can sort of feel, what really can we do? We were going up, I was with a charming young lady last night, and I thought about taking her out for supper, but I thought better of it. We went up to the mountain up the top there to preach at some way up church. It was a nice church, it was way up in the sixth. And went to the top there, I suggested that we might like to stop and look at the lights, but she had more brains than that, and she just kept going. But I said, that's Sydney, are they the lights? And she, boom, the car went farther on. Never mind. And, but in all sincerity, it was a, pardon? She'd been out with you, yes, yes. Actually, just so you don't get it wrong, with Mrs. Young. And she's feeling all embarrassed. And but, you know, I looked at the great mass of, and I happen to say, because I say it often, you know, there's all those lights, and I guess, you know, every light is a home almost. And every home's a family, every family's an individual, and you only win them one by one. And you can stand on a hill around here and look at the great mass of Sydney and ask yourself the question, wherever do you start? However can we have an impact? But you can if you believe in God. And this man certainly did. He was reluctant, but he did accept responsibility. And leadership, I've said there, is a lonely position. And that's why a lot of people won't be leaders. There's lots of people in the rally, often. They'll be assistant leaders, but they won't be leaders. There are lots of helpers, but don't ask me to take the responsibility. And a leadership position, no matter where it is often very lonely. I hope you pray for the elders of this church. They get a crown one day, they will never get it down here. It's a very lonely job sometimes. Sometimes a discipline is necessary. Correction is necessary. A certain decision that's unfavorable is necessary. And it's very lonely. I can sometimes think of jobs that we do at camp and other things that we sometimes have done. Remember once we were in the Bay of Islands and I used to take canoe camps across the Bay of Islands and that was into the ocean. We'd start off at 5 in the morning to get the calm water. We got right out of a place called Cape Brett, Deepwater Cove. Marvellous spot. Beautiful. You'd probably have something like it in Australia, maybe. And we were out there and then the wind came up and we had 2 days of terrible storm. We were running out of food and supplies. We had no radio. People knew where we were, of course. But we got to get back something like 20 miles of water. The decision was tomorrow we're getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning. It'll be flat, calm and go. I remember we're all standing by our canoes and looking out at that vast expanse of water and these great big thunder clouds hovering over, and it was as still and as calm as this carpet. And I said to the leaders, what do you reckon, guys? And they said, the decision is yours. And I'd got 30 kids' lives in my hand. The decision is yours. Well, we survived. You know, God gave us a squadron of angels and we made it. But it's very lonely. And there are lots of people who will not accept that position. Notice he wasn't interested. He got the personal glory. He said, look, if I come with you, you won't get the glory. He couldn't have cared less. I've got a little, on my desk, I have a sheet of glass over my desk, because under the glass I put little notices and things, and I've got there a little note that I write to, that I've written to myself. There is no telling how much a person will do if they don't mind who gets the glory or the credit. There's no telling how much a person will do if they don't mind who gets the credit. You don't have much lawn here, but it's rather fun when you go to a church that's got some lawn on Sunday morning. And this couple here, you see, that have just sent their spirits along tonight. They're probably watching television, something godless. And they've sent their spirit, and they've brought their kids, you see. They're here in spirit too. And they're on Saturday, they're cleaning the church. And they've made a marvellous job. They've vacuumed it. They've got all straight, hymn books tidy, offering bags where they're supposed to be, and get forgotten. And everything is all organised and clean. Clean the windows. Everything's tidy. And they've mown the lawns. They've even gone along the edges. And it's spotless. And they came along to the morning service. No one said a word. Not a word. The Lord's Supper then was enjoyed. And after that, sipping tea, talking, no one said a word about the lawns or about the windows. And then it came to the evening service. We'd had tea down here, or supper, or whatever you call it, down here. And we're just about to leave. And no one has noticed that I've done the lawns and vacuumed. No one said a word. And I'm just not big enough to leave it. And so I've got to find a way. And say, boy, you know, we had a struggle with these lawns the other day. You know, we just couldn't get them out of the go. Just got to let them know that I did the lawns. Boy, it was a struggle vacuuming that carpet. You know, we need a new vacuum cleaner. We don't need a new vacuum cleaner. I just got to tell the believers that I vacuum the carpet. How often do we rob God of the right that's His by wanting a share in the glory? We're not big enough and mature enough to serve God for God's sake. We've just got to let people know I did it. I was at a seminar I was attending on counseling and psychology by a leading Christian psychologist, and he was very good. Didn't agree with all he said, but that's because he was more intelligent than me. And after he had spoken, his second in command gave the next lecture. It was brilliant. Really was. I agreed with that. I could understand it. And afterwards, we were having a cup of tea, and I went to the boss, the big guy, the number one, and said, my word, that was a fabulous lecture that Mr. So-and-so gave. Do you know what he said, the creep? I mean, he was talking about self-image and self-esteem and all. Do you know what he said? He said, oh, yes, Malcolm, but of course, I wrote the lecture. And wasn't that pathetic? I mean, here's a guy talking about, you know, understanding yourself and being confident, and that was what his whole lecture was about, and he blew the whole thing and was low enough to say, oh, but of course I wrote the notes. I thought, you miserable creep, you louse, just couldn't let his second in command have a little bit of glory. Now that's bad when you steal the glory from somebody else, but it's lousy when you take the glory from God. Because His glory He will give to no other. And Barak didn't care who got the glory, as long as the job got done. All right, he got his 10,000 men, and he took them right into the enemy territory. As we've said, they're right to the heart of the enemy. Deborah is one of my wife's heroines. And when we were there, we had to go to Mount Tabor, and we stood there. It's the only mountain around by the Valley of Megiddo, to anybody who's been. And you stand there by the where the Kishon River would have been, and you can stand and see Barak up there, Sisera standing up there, Barak and his 10,000 men. There's all these 900 chariots and an innumerable crowd of soldiers with swords and great big 6-foot shields, you know. Tremendous crowd. And Gideon says, fellas, wagons, ho! And down they go, just running down there with pitchforks and whatever they've got. It was ridiculous. And we just stood there for a while and imagined Barak's host tearing down there. You know, it was like the charge of the light brigade into the valley of death. Charge the 10,000. Half a league, half a league, half a league onward. But then God, and as Deborah tells us, the heavens responded. The stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. And God sent a flood. And all Sisera's 900 chariots got bogged down. Stuck. And they took to their scrapers and bolted. They weren't organized for foot warfare, not these guys. And there was confusion. God threw them into confusion, and they were destroyed. But there was total commitment right to the heart of the enemy. And that's where the church has to be. Wherever the enemy is strongest, that's where the church must be. Don't play around on the outside. When you have a child, for instance, this is a weak illustration, I'm afraid, but when you have a child at rally, and he says, oh, my mum and dad aren't happy about me becoming a Christian, don't tell the kid what to do. That's like lobbing hand grenades over the wall. Go and meet the parents. You know, go to where the problem is. You're bigger than the kid. You go. And I've never yet been chucked out of a home. A long time ago, a kid became a Christian, and I gave him, I've got one in my book, usually came on, Little Way to Life book. Anyone hasn't seen one of these, come and see me afterwards. I'll give you one for free. These are just for little children. And I take him through this little book, and the little kid had gone home, and the father rang up. Is that this fellow Barrow? And I said, yes, it is. Well, is this Mr. So-and-so here? And I said, oh, is that right? He said, yes. He said, my son's come home all religious. Some book you've given him and this religious stuff. I didn't ever get religious. And I said, now, Mr. So-and-so, I am just delighted that you've rung up like this. What do you mean? I said, well, obviously you're really concerned about your son. If only I had every father of the children in my rally concerned about their kids like you are, what a marvelous community we'd have. Is that right? I said, oh, you've got a right to be angry. And I'm glad you're angry. And you've got a right to be annoyed. And I appreciate, and I went on, you see, putting it on with a trowel. Is that right? Oh, I see. So, I said, well, would you like me to come around and tell you? And I went around. And I sat with the guy and I took him through the book. Now, the guy didn't become a Christian. But he didn't get angry either. The kid hadn't got religious. He'd become a Christian. And when I took him through the book, and it's a super book, I thought, oh, I can understand that. Oh, I thought he got religious, you know. This day a Christian, next week, Pope. And he was worried. All right, so go where the enemy is and aware that God controls. Just one last illustration in regard to the fact that God is in control. It's what we've got down here. God controls, leads, commands, and gives the victory. Have I talked about, now this isn't by any means of a boast after all I've said, have I talked about our beach mission fire here? We had a beach mission, and as I mentioned, we had a large sausage sizzle for something like 1,500 to 2,000 people. It's a massive organization. Everybody had a job. 90 or 85 people had a job. We had four tables, and everybody lined up. We had a service. We had a great big bonfire, huge bonfire, and we had musicians and everybody else, and we drew and had a sort of a concert, and then had a preachment at the end. And after that, we served sausages. So if they were going to get a sausage, they got to stay for the preachment. And they all sat on the bank. Marvelous nights, lovely, warm, sunny evening. And we have this great big fire, you see. And we did it every year. We've done it for years. It was almost a tradition, except the brethren don't have tradition, so it wasn't a tradition. But we did it every year. And this particular afternoon, we had what's called a log loot, where all the kids go along the beach picking up wood to get this fire going, you see. And a guy came along. He said, Malcolm, he said, I've got all the teenagers and the families, and we're going to have a fire like you do tonight. It's New Year's Eve, and do you want to join us? This guy was an idiot and a bit of an alcoholic, and we couldn't join him. You can't do that. You know what fellowship has, light with darkness and all the rest of it. So I said, well, look, I'm awfully sorry, but we can't. All right, he said, if you won't join us, I'll smoke you off the beach. Well, that afternoon was exciting. He got all these teenage trailers, and they were going along the beach getting wood, and our little kids were going along the beach, they're getting their wood. And he put his fire about the length of this hall away, right where the wind was. He kept saying, we're going to smoke you off the beach. 8:30 tonight, light our fire. You won't be able to have your program seen. And he was making a big fuss. We were getting our fire all lit, and the tension around the motor camp and the beach was just electric, you know. Oh, Lord, don't let us down. We need an Elijah tonight, you see. Well, we had a prayer meeting. I'm not very, very, I've got much faith. I panic a bit. Anyway, we went down there, and about 8 o'clock-ish, and we lit our fire. Man, it went nicely. Man, everybody sat. Man, we sang. Then we talked a bit, and we had some drama, and we sang a bit more, and we gave a message, and I kept looking across here, and the guy yelled across, oh, Lottie, our fire now, you lot have had it, see? Nice guy. And he lit his fire. Nothing happened. We carried on with our program. Saw somebody come down with a net sack spray with kerosene. Spray the kerosene. Lit it. Oh, done it. Nothing happened. I was beginning to trust God. You know, he was getting through to me. Do you know that guy did everything he could right through our service? We finished at 10 o'clock, and he hadn't got his fire going. Now, it was the same beach, the same night, the same wood, the same everything, exactly the same. He put kerosene, petrol, rags, stuff, you name it, he did it, he never got it going. Now, I'm not some Pentecostal idiot, I'm just a very simple sort of a believer, all right? But he didn't go. And we were all clearing up, and now our fire was all burnt down, it was just a great big thick bed of beautiful embers. He came along very, said, oh, Malcolm, he said, I'm really sorry about tonight. I bet he was. And he said, we couldn't have some embers, could we? Oh, I've been waiting for that verse. Coals of fire. Fellas, embers, wagons, and we got our shovels and we carried them across and lit his fire, and away it went. Do you know, his whole family got saved that. He never did, but he never again bugged the system. He came to every service we ever had. Now, that wasn't me. I wouldn't tell you this if I thought it was. Now, you can do what you like to explain it, but we just went home and as a team, we were on our knees. God had won the victory. It's a long time since some people have ever seen a miracle in their life. Now, I do not believe the apostolic miracles of today. That's nonsense. But I believe the God of miracles still lives. And it's time some churches had a few miracles that they've seen. A few lives come to Christ. A few marvelous things happen. And some happen. A miracle would shock the socks off them. So what have we got up there? Nothing. All right, we're going to dash down this because we must finish tonight. We're talking now about the character of the people. The princes were committed, they took the lead, and the people willingly offered themselves. That's exactly what it says in verse 1, and also over the page in verse 9. The princes in Israel led, and the people followed them. They weren't arguing about who the leader was. they were ready to serve. They didn't count the cost. They recognized the sovereignty of God. They appreciated the reality of Calvary. That's us I'm talking about. Gripped by the issues of the day, heaven and hell. They've got eternity in their heart. And they've acknowledged Jesus as Lord. Ladies do some funny things to we men. And there was an after church tea. You know how you do these after church teas? And this dear sister said, Malcolm, just go around all the ladies and find out what they're bringing for tea for a plate this afternoon. That's a dumb job to give a guy. So I got my pad and I was going around the sister. What are you bringing to the pikelets? I see. Terrific. What are you bringing? Pikelets. Oh, praise the Lord. That's hiccups with the pikelets. What are you bringing? You see, that was my job to go around, you see, and ask them. It's silly for a man to do that. The idea was to find out what they're bringing, see if we were going to have pikelets or somebody do something different. Anyway, I was going around. I went to this lady and she was one of these super saints. You know, everything in the right place. Hat, dress, clothes, shoes, face. You know, the whole thing was dead on. Smiled at the right time. Nodded. And I went out to her and said, oh, Mrs. So-and-so, what were you bringing to you? Oh, she said, I've done my bit for God. Lovely. I just had my mouth open. Oh, I've done my bit for God. I couldn't believe it. She really believed she'd done her bit. She'd paid God off for Calvary. And quite honestly, that's the way she lived her whole life. What a tragedy. You'll never do that. All right. The cautious. So there's the willing people. Didn't care what it cost. Then there were these other people, Reuben, that you've got there. They'd lost. They had a lot of discussion. They discussed it. They talked about it. They had an elders meeting and a few other meetings. Much searching of heart and praying. And, oh, goodness me, what should we do? But they never did anything. They just talked. And there's an awful lot of talk that happens. And then down here, you've got Gilead. They were out of fellowship in a way. They had never really come across Jordan. And anybody out of fellowship is never going to get involved. There's no such thing as a wandering star, and I'm God's man. Everybody should have a fellowship. When I walk into Parramatta Church, I come under the leadership and the direction of the elders. If they say, we want you to use the authorized version, I would attempt to obey. All right? There is no such thing as a man doing his own thing. That is totally unbiblical. Everybody must be accountable. Paul was accountable. What we did just before Christmas in our oversight, we're talking about it tonight, which reminded me of it, we elders thought, who are we accountable to? So we built in our oversight, an accountability where we're accountable to each other and to the church. Everybody should be accountable. These folk weren't. Dan, there was never any growth in Dan. They were the first to go into idolatry. And then Asher, they wanted to stay with the business and all the rest of it. Rather sad when people put their material things first. Remember running a rally of some super kids, and a guy used to bring about 6 or 8 kids in his car to the rally. And one night, about 6 o'clock, rally started at 6:30, he rang up and said, oh, Malcolm, he said, meant to ring you earlier, which was a lie. He'd been trying to put it off because he hadn't got the courage. He said, meant to ring you earlier, but I bought a new car today. He said, and you wouldn't want your rally kids in my new car, would you? Of course I would. He said, so I won't be picking them up anymore. I couldn't find anybody from that era. Those rally kids never, ever came to rally again. That guy had a beautiful new car, and those kids, as far as he was concerned, could go to hell. Because he didn't want his carpets in his car dirty. Isn't that I mean, when we occasionally have a new car, we like to think it's new for the first week. But after that, come on, it's God's. Your house is God's. You ever meet these people that won't have any... I went in somebody's house a while ago. I don't mind taking my shoes off at the door. But we were the young people. They were nice young people. There aren't many here, but there's a few at the back there, Vegas. Maybe down the front here. And do you know what? So when we all went in, we were nice people. We were dressed like you are. I mean, you're nice, clean, sweet. Yes. And you know what they did? They put sheets over the chairs. You know, we felt... That's, you know, comes on a scale. We felt wanted. You know, hospitality. Come in, it's God's house. Don't sit. And be careful, you've got your head against the wall there, love. And you're, yeah, that's what they did. Everybody had to sit away from the wall. Now, isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? That wasn't God's. That was theirs. They'd given God a loan of it as long as he didn't mess it up. Tragic. So sad. Businessmen, the people of Asher. I'm amazed at the quality or the standard of life that businessmen will have in business and the pathetic things they will put up with in the church. Can't believe that. Do you know, This is the best overhead projector I've had since I've been here. You know, Trevor does these overheads for me. I'm very grateful. It saves a lot of time. He also gets the spelling right most of the time. He got Prince's wrong at the top there, but notice I stretched the S off. Just keep him humble. But he's the sort of guy, said, no, I'll do it again for you. And it makes me feel bad, you see. But his wife is training him, and, you know, by the time he's in a wheelchair, he'll be perfect. But, you know, that's a lot of work in that acetate. Now, some of you are writing. You can. I mean, there's too many words in there. We're not. This isn't a performance. There's a lot of words in there because if you want to learn something, you can write it down. If this was a gospel service, 10 words on there would be the maximum, right? So we wouldn't have 10 words if this was an evangelistic service. That's a lot of work. There's one place I go to, and all I can get focused is a strip across the middle. It's tragic. Anything will do for God. A church needs a telephone in the church. It needs a photocopier in the church. It needs a typewriter, yeah, in the church. Why can't the church do things properly? It needs an office in the church.
Amen.
It needs a... We're getting there. Have an appeal in a minute. It needs a counselling room. Do you know? Time and again, somebody, believe it or not, wants to become a Christian. I was in a place a while ago, and a guy at the end of the service was breaking his heart. This is in this country. I hope the people hear the tape. You hear the tape, you crowd. Don't be apologetic. You know, don't get upset because I still love you. But you know, this guy is sitting in church, sobbing his heart out. The sobs were you could hear them. And we had to sit in the middle of the church. And as we were sitting there, they were taking the chairs away around us. I thought, any minute. Now, they were lovely people. You are, if you hear this, say, you're lovely people. They're going to sit with me in heaven one day. And I've got weak ribs. But can you imagine that? It is pathetic. Now, I can say this honestly to you because you people have been so generous. When I got off the plane, as I walked off, there was Trevor and his dear wife, and they handed me an envelope and said, now, that's expenses. Just like that. So I'm not asking for money. Understand that. Got that? Because you've been so very generous. That is tremendous. It's good to tell you this. I've only got one more night, so I'm glad to tell you that. But, you know, sometimes I've gone to a place and I've had to ring and say, look, I can't go unless you send me the money. I can't afford the airfare unless you send me the money. But, you know, the things you pay some people to do things. If you had a top man to come and talk to you about counselling, for instance, you would pay him a minimum of $50 an hour. We will have a Christian who's worked possibly... I don't know, this isn't a boast. I suppose, because I didn't have these messages done when I came here. I've been doing these before. I suppose we put into this, what would it be, Trevor? Probably 20 hours, about your time as well. 30 or 40 hours in tonight's message, because we started, or I started from scratch, and Trevor did the essay. That's a lot of time. Now, you've been very generous, so I'm not asking for money. Could you imagine if I'm supposed to be any good, if you paid my time? But you can go to a church and travel across the city and preach your heart out and people get saved and they give you $20. That's an insult. That's an insult. That's not an insult to the preacher. That's an insult to God. And we just get our wires into such a mess. I mean, I don't know, but these acetates came from him. I hope the assembly pays the guy for his acetates. They should. They got money out of somewhere. I mean, these are simple, basic things. In business, it's all right, but in God's word, it doesn't matter. We should be more fussy in business, in the church, than ever we are in business. For goodness gracious me, the tragedy we sometimes are. You know, it always upsets me, and I'm thrilled tonight, we're all at the front. But time and time again, the people that come in late have got to sit at the front because we've left the front seats empty, and they're usually the unsaved visitors. And they sit here, they're embarrassed. You know, sometimes there's nobody on the door to welcome them. You wouldn't do that at home. Ring the door. Come in, help yourself, find the lounge. First on the left, the little house is two doors down. We'll be in a minute. You don't do that when there's a stranger there. You go and welcome them in and you take their coat and fluff around them. Don't you? And the church has got to be better. Our churches, I'm not talking about comparing our church with a business. I'm saying that our efficiency, because it's God's work, should be better than the businesses that we're involved in. But I'm amazed how top-flight businessmen will run a business where everything is so good and yet they'll sit in an elders' meeting or a deacon's meeting or a bunch of deaconesses, because ladies are deaconesses, and they'll fiddle and mess around And even when you go for your cup of tea down there, you have chip cups. We had plastic ones, I suppose. That's all right, because you throw them away, if you can afford it. But you know, we have a rule at Totter Springs. We say to people, when they put the cups out, they put the cup down like that, the handle going away. Chips and cracks we throw out, brown stains come back. I must have said that 1,000 times. Chips and cracks are out. You wouldn't find, I don't think, unless it's one that got through, a chipped or cracked cup in Totra Springs. Not one. Because if it's a chipped cup, it's out. You can't serve people tea and coffee with a chipped cup, can you? When you're representing Almighty God? But we do because it's near enough for God and the source of time. Oh, I could go forever, couldn't you? I'm being negative. But it's time we took this business seriously. Because we can do an awful lot better than we often do. Okay, Barry, hurry up. I'm going to get you on your knees tonight. You ready for that? And then there's the quitters at the bottom. So if you've seen this, you've noticed it by now. There's the committed few. There's the cautious that never get anywhere. They spend all their time discussing. Then there's the quitters. And they're usually bitter and angry and contentious and belligerent and sly and slanderous and anything else that you want to think of. But they're usually the vocal minority, the ones that make all the noise and do all the yelling and all the shouting. That brings us to this little survey we did in a church just before I came away. I happened to be preaching there. We did a survey. There were 180 people in the church. There were 25 chapel activities, like rallies, outpost rallies and that kind of thing, women's meeting and so on. 25 separate activities. That included Sunday school and so on. There were 180 people, 25 activities, and out of the 180 people, only 35 people were involved. That meant there was 145 people not doing anything visibly in that church. Now, there may have been a few that were doing something that we didn't know about. But wasn't that sad? And as we sat around with the elders, I said, Malcolm, what can we do? Well, I've suggested one or two things down there. Application to the Word of God by individuals is important. Doctrine unapplied is like going to the pictures. You have all the fun, but don't have to do anything. And it is no point in preaching doctrine, every doctrine, give me a doctrine, anybody, a doctrine from the Word of God that cannot be worked out in practical living. I challenge you. You won't come up with one. The holiness of God. Be holy, for God is holy. You can name them all. Every doctrine, the Word of God, is to be worked out in practical experience. I was in someone's home the other day. They were stamp collectors. I started, but I gave up. I can never get my fingers right. And they went down and said, I'd like to show you this, George. And he pulled out, you know, catalogue number one, and they looked at, oh, there's a, oh, goodness me, have you got that? Oh, I'd love to have that. And we said, oh, goodness me, where'd you get that from? Well, you lucky fellow. And we went through, and after looking and admiring them all, and, you know, oh, yes, watermark, perfect. Put that one back. I'd like to show you this one, George. And we went through this one. I sat there, brought out of my socks. And we had a look, saw the picture pretty. And we went along there, and he says, oh, perforation's a bit damaged on that one, though. I suppose it'll, yes, it'll probably pass. Yes, good. Oh, amazing collection. You must go over and see mine one day. A lot of churches do that. They pull a doctrine down, dust it, talk about it, admire it, smile at it, pull it back, pull down another doctrine, let's have a look, talk about it, polish it, waffle on, admire it, get happy, sing about it, pull it back. Never change. Doctrine doesn't change them. They just pull down doctrines and admire them. The Word of God's got to get into your heart like it did in Jeremiah's. Availability of the Holy Spirit, the Lordship of Christ, which is a characterization, a way of life, and a commitment. Never too busy for God. We had a fabulous Sunday school when I was an 18-year-old and a super Sunday school superintendent, and then he stopped being Sunday school superintendent. He used to sing in the church on Sunday night, and he stopped singing in the church on Sunday night. He used to be a great leader in our, because we didn't have home Bible study groups when I was 18, he was a great leader there, tremendous guy, super guy. You imagine a guy that you like, multiply by 10, you're getting there, all right? This guy gave up Sunday school, gave up coming on Sunday night to sing, a lovely voice, something like mine, but better. And also, weeknight, his involvement in our prayer meeting just was the life of the party. Well, he stopped coming. There occasionally. You know, once in a while. And so, being an 18-year-old little upstart, I went to visit him. See? Find out what the problem was. And I went to see him one evening and said to him, Paul, we miss you. Well, I didn't call him Paul, I called him Mr. Sunset, I was only 18. I said, we miss you at church. There's Sunday school, we were 400 and something. It was way, 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 way down to about 80. And I said, well, you really missed it, our church. What's happened? Oh, I said, Malcolm, it's simple. Come around here. And went around the corner, and there was a beautiful launch. Magnificent launch. On a trailer. He said, as you know, my mother died at the beginning of the year. Went home to glory. She's left me a lot of money. And with it, we bought that launch. And if I'm going to get my money's worth out of that launch, we've got to take it to sea every fine weekend. So there's going to be a fine weekend. His wife came home, packed it all up with all the food and grub. They came home, 5 o'clock, linked it up the car, took it down and put it into the Hauraki Gulf. And they spent the whole weekend, pulled it up, 8 o'clock at night, brought it home, put it out. And you know, all that happened is they got some money and got a launch. The devil's got a lot of people like that, all lying in little beds. He goes along and puts a dummy in this one's mouth. A launch, a car, a new baby, a wife. I better stop there. All right? Okay, you get nervous. And that's all. They just give up. And that's very, very sad. This church here, it's a 49 inactive. That was last year. That's for this one. We talked about some of the problems. I believe the bottom list is the responsibility of the elders to give direction. But you've got to want the elders to do it. To ask them, what can I do? And ask them. Elders need to work out an opportunity. I would imagine, I was talking about it today, that somewhere around about 90% of the folk in our church will be active. We work very hard at that to try and get everybody active. Our Maori people are active. And unless it's a young mother that just cannot get out, everybody's got something to do. We involve them. We're fortunate at Totara Springs. They come and help lick envelopes and stuff like that. I won't let the secretary of follow-up sit there all day folding up things and putting them in envelopes and sticking them down. She's got more to do with the time than that. But there are lots of senior sisters that would love the chance. Pick them up in the car, bring them home, feed them buns and coffee, and let them lick away. And they do it 3 o'clock, take them home. And that's important because a lot of senior people, when they get over 60, I mean, they just could be the other side of middle age, but they begin to run out of puff and they begin to be neglected and they often feel, particularly a lady whose husband has been very active and he dies. She used to know everything that was going on in the church. She was always welcomed and invited to this, that, the next thing. And all of a sudden, she's against the wall. Never included. Very lonely. Would love to be involved. Tremendously important that that's given. Training. It's amazing what you can do with training. Inspiration, inspired leadership, and fellowship. All right, I'm nearly there. This is the last one. Then I've got just a challenge for you. We're all right for time at the moment, which is good. What does that say? Cooperation. The principle of synergy. That means two people working together often do more than one person on his own. And we have to realize this because we've got to learn to work together. Bayrak couldn't do it on his own. Deborah couldn't do it. She wasn't a military genius. She had all the ideas, but they both needed each other. And what we need to understand is each other. I'd like you to learn the word synergy. Two people working together accomplish more than one on their own. We ran a bit of trouble about staff last year because I wasn't involved doing the work day. And the staff said, oh, Malcolm, can you take the work day over again? Because what's happening is this. We're all getting our jobs to do. But like one person's doing all the toilets. Now, that's sort of an unpleasant job. And there's the boys' block, toilets and showers, and 16 wash bowls in there. There's the girls' block, toilets and showers, and 16 stainless steel wash bowls. There's the pool, boys and girls. There's the caravan block. There's the auditorium block. You start at 9 o'clock in the morning. You're still cleaning, scrubbing with a great big toothbrush, toilet bowls, and wiping down showers, you know, right till 3 o'clock. That's a little bit soul-destroying. So I said, yeah, let's reorganize this. So in this case, we all did it. We all got stuck in. You know, one person would scrub this pool on their own. That was a big job. But very often, two people working together will do far more in the end than one person on their own. So it's terribly important that you understand the principle of synergy. That's the first thing. And you've got one or two references there. Take, for instance, Sunday school. You can have a Sunday school teacher, this gentleman here. Imagine he's a Sunday school teacher, and he's got 10 little 9-year-old boys. By the way, Sunday school should never be co-ed. I suppose it is here. You're that modern. And so he's got little boys and girls. That's a big task. So give him a team. This man and his wife, you'll do. So there's three. These three are now team teaching, and they've got their 9s and the 10-year-olds, and they've got 15, 20 in their class. But it's a team. And what one can't do, the other can. And team teaching is a marvelous way of revising and reviving your Sunday school instead of everybody trying to have to do everything. And we've done that with good success in a lot of places. But then come down to this one, because we've got to hurry. The value of incompatibility. Somebody said, for a married couple, incompatibility doesn't really matter as long as he has the income and she's petable. But one of the things is, in regard to marriage, is this. That you take two people. You're in the front row today. Take two people, you see, and they are incompatible, but that's why they got married. You see, he is madly athletic. Muscles on his muscles, you see. Tremendous. Put him in the front row of Parramatta League team, you see, and you'd have to pray hard. There he is, you see, little Hercules. And she likes that. Because when he puts his arm around her, and she is so feminine and gentle and thoughtful and nice and kind. I'm getting that one right. Okay? You see, and they are so different, you see. He's big and strong and stands around the place. But she likes the macho image. Because when they walk down the street that night, she isn't nervous because she's got this half a fortress walking with her, you see. And everybody says he plays in the front row of Parramatta, you see. And marvelous. And it's the incompatibility that is the attraction. That's often why two opposites attract each other. They see in the other person what they haven't got in themselves, so they get attracted. And they get married. And then they do something dumb. They try to change each other to be like themselves. Because she doesn't like him being tough and throwing his boots in the corner and all the rest of it. And he doesn't like to have to put lumps with the tweezers in his coffee. He likes to use a teaspoon, see? And he doesn't want to use a butter knife. He wants to just get in there with a knife and put it on so you can see it. And she gets annoyed. Now, when they went out before, she liked the way he handled the butter knife. I mean, it was like a trowel, and she liked the way he put it on. Real mess. Now she gets annoyed. And after about 5 months, she is getting angry. And something she hadn't noticed, he clicks his teeth. And that's going to drive her mad. And she doesn't know how she's going to survive, and so they go to marriage counseling. If it's a worldly one, he says, look, you better give it up. You are so incompatible, you haven't got a hope. Look, the incompatibility is the strength. Imagine a church full of barrows and no pushers. See? All right? We have to learn. What I do at the Springs, if I have two incompatible staff members that don't get on, I put them together. And they've come and said, Malcolm, this is ridiculous. You know we don't get on. Exactly. And that's why you're together, because the Spirit of God in you is greater than your differences. Now get on together and prove the power of Christ. Because until you do, you're stuck with each other. And in the church, incompatibility is important. And you've got somebody who is different and you don't like them. Thank God for the difference. All right? It will increase your patience if nothing else. And I've mentioned, for instance, Moody and Sankey and Billy Graham. That marvelous team that God brought together, Billy Graham, Cliff Barrows, and Bev Shea. What a marvelous man he is. Such a shy man. But you know, Bev Shea is the father of the Billy Graham team. He is the spiritual dad, as it were. What a marvelous team. And of course, this great team down here, none of them were singers, but Paul and Luke and Silas. Well, they sang in prison. Create an earthquake. Now, I want your concentration because I'm almost finished. But I want you to work through this with me. And those that were with me, or we were together rather, at the conference, we've done this already. I'm thinking of Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, where he says, and I pray that you may be strengthened in your inner man by the Holy Spirit, which is really meaning that you may be filled with the Spirit of God. That's step one. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing in his prayer. The second prayer he asks for is this. And I just want to cover this up. Sorry to be messing around like this. He says, and I pray also that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So the first step of the prayer is that you may experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Step one. Okay. Step two, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And you say, but hang on, that can't be. Because if I'm a Christian, of course Christ is there. Ah, there's a difference. And would you be gracious enough to do this with me tonight when you get home or now? The difference is that in some of our lives, the Lord Jesus is present. We're a Christian and he's present. In some of you, the Lord Jesus is prominent. It's obvious you're a Christian. But in some of you, the Lord Jesus is preeminent. Now, start again. If Jesus is going to be preeminent in your life and Lord, you need to be full of the Spirit. So the fullness of the Spirit is step one. If you're enjoying the fullness of the Spirit of God, then Christ can be preeminent in your life. And then he says, and I pray also that you may understand and appreciate the length and the breadth and the height and the depth and the love of God, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge. How can that be the third step? Well, you need to experience daily the fullness of his Spirit in a continual moment-by-moment experience, that Christ may be preeminent in your life. And if Christ is preeminent, then you will understand the reality of Calvary. And you'll be gripped by the love of the cross. And your heart will break for a sinner. How easy we pass by some person in the street and we never wonder if we can win them for Christ. We just pass them and that person's going to hell. There are people I should have witnessed to and they've gone to a lost eternity and I did not try. The reason I didn't try is because I didn't care. Because I hadn't sought his fullness. And so if you have come to the point, you see, we talk about the fullness of the Spirit of God as some optional extra. I've got a Sunday school class to teach. I need the fullness of the Spirit. I've got to preach a message. I've got to do this. I've got to counsel somebody. Lord, fill me. No, 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 no. When you start tomorrow morning, you get down on your knees. And there's no reason why you won't get on your knees except you're lazy and you lose the battle of the blankets. That's the only reason. You get on your knees with a Bible open and you're honest with God and you tell him where you're at. And when you've brought your life before him, you may ask him, Lord Jesus, may I this day also experience the fullness of your Spirit. Now listen, you cannot, if you've got a grievance against somebody, if that person doesn't like that person and they won't talk, it is ridiculous for that person to say, fill me with your Spirit, because his life is a mess and he's grieving the Spirit of God. If I put you down, I am quenching the Spirit of God in another person. You grieve the Spirit in yourself, you quench the Spirit in others. If there is somebody, maybe years ago, you wronged them in your church. Somebody you've spoken harsh about. I mean, this is practical stuff. If there's anybody in your fellowship, you could knock on the door and say, hey, I've come for a cup of coffee. Then you need to do something about that. Because you're not in fellowship. You sing hymns together, that's not fellowship. Fellowship is a oneness, a partnership, a communion. Okay? And so you need to seek the fullness of God's Spirit. And then you need to say, Lord Jesus, Lord, I want you to be Lord of every part of my life. Now we're on the way, if this were to happen, to a revival situation. Lord of every aspect of our life, the way we drive our car, the clothes we wear, the food we eat, the things we see on television, the everything we do, every relationship. Okay? And then gripped by the love of God so we understand what it meant for Jesus to die and want that love to touch others. And then you come to the finality of the prayer, where he says that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. There is no higher concept in all of literature, throughout all the Word of God, than that concept of an individual person being continually filled full with all God's fullness. Now we have our problems, we have our difficulties. We may be bowed down and have a heartache in our life and a tragedy, a sadness, a bereavement, a sense of fear, inferiority, exams we didn't pass. We've all got our problems. You bring them to the cross. And as Barak faced the enemy in the power of God, you face your enemies in the power of God and in the power of his Spirit, making Jesus Lord of your life, gripped by his love and wanting to know his fullness. And so you come then to this final song that we're all going to say together. The end of Revelation, I've just summarized it. I'll put it up here. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Isn't that a marvelous prayer? Marvelous song in the end of Revelation. For there are his judgments. For true are his judgments. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. Hallelujah. Our Lord God Almighty reigns. Now you're going to be shy and nervous, but we're going to stand up and we're going to read it together. Everybody up. And we'll read it through once to get the feel of it, because we're nervous doing this together, but let's do it. Come on. Hallelujah. salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true are his judgments. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. Hallelujah. Our Lord God Almighty reigns. Now we've got it. Let's do it again. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true are his judgments. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. Hallelujah. Our Lord God Almighty reigns. Amen. Let's stay standing up. Because that chapter finishes with this concept. And thank you, Trevor, for this. Because it says the Lord Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of any demonic force, any level of hierarchy, of demonic realms, dominions, whatever, human governments, wherever you may be, the Lord God Almighty reigns. For he is today King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day this world will bow the knee before him and own him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But tonight in this chapel, I wonder if you're prepared to honestly say, Lord Jesus, my Lord, my King. I'm going to kneel to pray. I invite you to kneel with me. Let's do that if you wish to. You might like to think of those four steps that we looked at from the book of Ephesians. Maybe it's too much of a hurry, and please don't get trapped into some emotional deal. But maybe it's a long time since you asked the Lord Jesus to cleanse your life and to fill you by his Spirit and to give you a joy in your life that you may not have known for a long time. Maybe a long time since you've said, Lord Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. Understanding the consequences, knowing what that may cost you, maybe in an act of repentance or confession to some friend or relative, husband, wife, child, parent, and then wanting his love to enfold you and to experience what seems to be beyond our wildest dreams, to know the fullness of God and to be able to say, Lord Jesus, my Lord, my King. I'll pause, leave a moment for you to pray in your heart to the Lord Jesus. Use these moments wisely. Be honest with God. Tell him where you are exactly.